My text of concern tonight will eventually be John chapter 3. So let's open up by reading this text, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, so the reading might be a little different than yours. John penned these words in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher.
Yes.
For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Yes.
Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh.
Yes.
That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Praise Him.
Our subject for tonight is irresistible grace. You may be seated. Irresistible grace. Elder Jim and I have been building a case. A case that seeks to magnify God and His glorious grace.
Praise Him.
And to abase man.
Amen.
We begin by demonstrating that all human beings are ravaged by sin to such a point that every faculty of the human existence has been tainted by sin's impact.
Yes, it has.
We are sinners through and through, born rebels. And then we gazed into the glory of God's face as we saw His elective work, not willing that all should perish. God in His mercy chose some before He even created the world that they might be born again.
That's right.
This morning we had a tour de force on the nature of the atonement of Christ for His elect. The at-one-ment, right, Jim? That in and of itself demonstrates that the atonement must be particular.
Yes.
And so Christ came to earth and paid the price for those He had elected. Tonight it's fallen upon me to trace the grace of God in salvation to how God, having sent Christ to pay the price, affects the work intended in the elect.
Amen.
We call it irresistible. Now, last night, I closed out in the evening by examining some of the misconceptions about this wonderful doctrine of election. Four misconceptions, in fact. And last night I said that there were actually five misconceptions, and I would save one for tonight as an introduction to irresistible grace. And so in your notes, you'll see the fifth misconception. And this misconception is related to the human will, or freedom of the will. The first thing, if we're truly going to understand the nature of the will biblically, is we must understand that the will is bound.
Right.
That's right.
All right. Now, we grew up with our will. So we naturally feel that we know all there is to know about the will and how it functions what it can do, and all the things relative to it. Since we have a will, we can simply exercise that will to make any decision we want to make whatsoever. But the will is a funny thing. It does not have a brain in and of itself. The will cannot think. The will cannot express itself by itself. In other words, the will is attached to a person who has a mind, a heart, emotions, and all those other things that make persons persons. Because the will is a part of a person, it can only do and go as far as that person can do and go. In other words, the will is bound to the person who possesses that will. And these are some important implications. You see, many of us have labored under the false misconception that a person's will can somehow determine what it is going to do independent of the mind and the heart and the motions of the person that possesses it. Some people think that the will can will against itself. The mind wants to do something, the heart wants to do something, the emotions want to do something, and then the will all of a sudden pops up and says, I want to go in the opposite direction, and the will against the person. It's a misconception. This misconception has led many people to hold that the freedom of the will, as it applies to moral decisions such as salvation, is the ability to choose between good or evil, the ability to choose between options as presented to a person. Many people believe that choosing between good and evil is simply as easy as choosing between corn or peas at the dinner table. But this misconception runs afoul of the Bible.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
First and foremost, the Bible everywhere illustrates that far from the will being an independent entity, distinct from the person who possesses it, just the opposite is the case. The will is bound, the will is controlled by the nature of the person who possesses it.
That's good, man.
For example, God. God's will is determined by God's nature. Is it possible that God's will could exercise itself and lead God to make a decision to lie? Is God's will independent of his nature?
No.
The Bible is clear. It is impossible for God to lie. So if there is a decision between lying and truth, God does not even have the option of the lie. Yet we say he's free. Freedom of the will as the ability to choose good and evil just doesn't work. It's completely incompatible with God, who is the most freest will, as you said this morning, the most freest will in the universe. Now someone might say, well, it's God's omnipotence that keeps him from lying.
No, sir.
No, it's God's nature that keeps him from lying. He's holy, 1 Peter 1:16. He's truth, John 7:28. God's will can only choose to do what is in his nature to do. And this is consistent with all beings who possess wills. Now, God created persons like himself in his image. These persons populate the universe. They're called angels and human beings. Both angels and men have wills. Their wills, in that they are a reflection of the image of God, reflect the functionality of God's will in reference to him. In other words, in angels and men, the will is bound to the being himself. When God created the other two types of persons, angels and men, he created them with wills that would be bound as his was to whichever moral pattern as his creatures they chose. In other words, he created them good but not finished. David got into this on the first night. Both angels and men were created good but not finished. There was a decision yet to be made that would seal their nature forever. That decision was made. Satan and his angels rebelled. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Well, Adam ate the fruit. And that sealed his nature in such a way that only God could change it. So when evil angels told evil, they forever had that bent. The possibility of them realigning themselves with God is impossible. Because they will not choose other than their nature. Also, there will never be a second angelic rebellion in heaven. Because the good angels are sealed in goodness. They cannot rebel. The option of choosing rebellion by the holy angels is not an option. Yet they're free. Oh man, this definition of freedom of the will being the ability to choose good and evil just doesn't fit. I mean, we're just checking off one being after the next, and none of those beings function by that definition. What about man? Man exists and has existed in four different states: pre-fall, post-fall, post-conversion, post-glorification. Four different states of mankind. If freedom is the ability to choose good and evil, are Christians in heaven free? Because they can't choose evil in heaven. Is mankind going to are Christians going to rebel from God in heaven once they're glorified? That choice isn't even on the table. So if you define freedom of the will as the freedom to choose good or evil, it doesn't apply to human beings in the glorified state. How about in the pre-glorified state as Christians? Ha, I got you, finally. Christians can choose good or evil. Maybe that proves the point. No, it doesn't. What is the nature of a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's been given a new nature. But the new nature is housed in an old house.
That's right.
And in the old house is not an old nature. We don't have an old nature. We only have one nature. It's the new nature. But the old house is tainted with a principle of sin that resides in my members. Paul.
That's right.
Yes, yeah.
So I can choose good or evil as a Christian, not because freedom of the will is the ability to choose good or evil, but because in my nature I have a good nature that is being attacked by a residing principle of sin in my flesh.
That's right.
What am I saying? In every state of existence, of every being in the universe, the same principle applies. The will is bound to the nature of the one who possesses.
That's right. Yes.
Because God does not work against man, but in concert with man, when we come to Jesus, we had, listen, the perception that we were choosing him. But based upon what we've learned about the will and what the Bible says about unsaved man, that could not be further from the truth. The will of the unsaved person is determined not independently of who he is, but through who he is. Because of this, when presented with the gospel, all the unsaved person is able to do is to reject it.
That's right.
The good news, which is one of the things of the Spirit, is rejected by the natural man. Remember what 1 Corinthians 2:14 said.
Amen.
It says a natural man, the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, is the gospel a thing of the Spirit of God?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. If that's the case, then unsaved man can't understand it.
That's right.
What the Bible says.
That's good.
That's right.
It's spiritually appraised. An unsaved person, unmoved by God, looks at the gospel and counts it foolishness.
That's right. Yeah.
This is why step one of evangelism is always prayer. Right?
Yeah.
Step one of evangelism is always prayer. Because when you go out to share the gospel, God's got to move in that heart.
That's right.
Because the natural man, the person you're talking to in his natural state, cannot do a thing to move towards the message that you are presenting. God's got to work.
Praise Him.
God's got to move. So the first thing we do when before we share the gospel with anybody is pray. God, you open up the heart.
Praise Him.
Just like you did with Lydia. Number two,
the
eyes are blind. Not only is the will bound, but the eyes are blind. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unsaved man lacks the ability to see the gospel. He can't even see the gospel.
Yes,
Lord.
This is only further affirmed by Ephesians 2, verse 1, that says that he's dead in his trespasses and sins.
Amen.
Although he's dead, he's walking in those sins. He's a spiritual zombie. No wonder, in speaking of the mind of the flesh, Paul makes this statement. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It lacks the very ability necessary to come to God, to choose God. Pleasing Him by accepting the gospel is an impossibility. A leopard can't change its spots.
Sorry, bro.
In fact, Jesus, after making it clear that anyone who believed in Him would have the promise of eternal life, let it be known in John 3, 19 through 20, that He said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness not more than the light, rather than the light, and does not come to light lest his deeds be exposed. He hates the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light, Jesus said. It's not a choice between options. The unsaved person is in a love affair with darkness, with evil. Look, if you have a choice between what you hate and what you love, you're always going to choose what? What you love. Men loved the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light. You see, Saints, Paul knew too well what unsaved man was like. He was unsaved at one time. He was blinded. He was unable to choose God. But on the road to Damascus, when he was seeking to destroy Christianity, Jesus sought him out. The one who had chosen him before the foundation of the world came and got him.
Yes.
No wonder Paul says confidently in Romans 3, 9 through 12, what then, are we better than they?
No.
Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Recognize what Paul is saying here. Is man righteous? Please. Does man understand God's truth in the gospel? Please. Does man seek after God? Please. Does man turn towards God? Are you kidding?
No.
Can man do good?
No.
Come on.
No.
Paul knew himself and knew others well. And for Paul, his point here is that man is not even in a condition where he could choose God.
Right. Praise God.
Because of our failure to reject human reasoning and our understanding of the will, and adopt God's revealed truth in His Word, we can begin to to be carried along with this misconception that the human will is able to act independently of who we are.
Yes.
And choose God. It can't happen. One more point before we get to our text.
Yes.
The man is accountable, not able.
Right. Deal with that, brother.
Very good.
The man is accountable, not able.
Right.
This goes back to one of my misconceptions from last night, the sound and the sense of Scripture. Sometimes a person can begin to count the will more able than it really is because of God's call and God's commands.
Right.
In other words, this is what they think. Since God would not require me to do something that I'm unable to do, I must therefore be able to choose him since he beckons me to come.
Now, person.
Why would God tell me to come if I can't come? You all have an inconsistent system. God is telling everyone everywhere to repent. So we must be able to repent.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times I've heard that. This is human philosophical reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
And it must be rejected because its premise is incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
Can it be substantiated biblically that God would not require a person to do something that they were unable to do? No. In fact, just the opposite is taught by the Bible.
All right.
Listen to this. God's calls and God's commands are based not in man's ability, but rather God's character. And as such, they do not show us what man can do, but for what God holds man accountable.
Right.
Let me illustrate this. Was it possible for the Jews to keep the law perfectly?
No.
Of course not. That's why they had sacrifices.
Yes.
What's the assumption? You're going to break the law.
Mm-hmm.
That's why God gave them the sacrifice in the first place. The assumption is you can't keep this stuff on your own. Can the Christian, independent of the Spirit, do that which is commanded of him by God? Listen to Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches, Jesus says in John 15:5. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Listen, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
That's good, man.
Now listen. If Christians are unable to fulfill the commands and calls of God independent of Christ's special work in them through his indwelling presence, how in the world is an unsaved person who does not possess Christ going to keep the calls and commands? I can't do it right, and I'm a Christian.
Yes.
The unsaved person doesn't even have the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
There's no way they can respond to the calls and commands of the Bible. You see, what this line of thinking fails to really take into account is that when men fell, while it changed man's capacity, it didn't change his responsibility.
Right. That's right.
In other words, now that God was dealing with a sinful humanity, that did not mean that he was going to lower his standards to where men could therefore reach them. Follow me here. If this was the case, rather than saying, you shall not steal, God would have said, keep your stealing to a minimum. Just to meet our new nature. Rather than saying, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, he would have said, try to only lie if it's going to be to your advantage to lie.
Lord Jesus.
God didn't give his commands and lower them now that we were fallen and unable to keep them.
That's good, right?
It's ludicrous God's commands and calls are based on his character.
Yes,
you
sir.
Shall be holy. Why? Leviticus 19:2. For I, the Lord, your God, am holy.
Yes.
But watch God. But watch God. By basing these commands on himself, he forces man to need God to fulfill them because he's unable to fulfill them himself. It forces man to realize, unless God does something, I'm toast. And when man begins to see that, that's the starting of the stirring of the spirit in his heart. Without something outside of myself, without an intervention, I am hellbound and will never see the kingdom of God.
That is right.
When you understand this reality, you begin to see the grace of God.
Yes, sir.
The grace of God in election. That God, rather than allow every person to fulfill their desire by running headlong into hell, grants the gift of believing faith to some.
Right.
Praise God.
Yes.
Philippians 1:29 says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Yes.
This is a grace gift.
Wow. Yes, sir.
Faith is a grace gift.
Praise him.
And when it comes irresistibly.
Yes, sir.
Now turn to John chapter 3.
Work it.
John chapter 3. Like Jim, that was just my introduction. Doesn't count against my time. I know what you say all the time. Irresistible grace and the new birth.
Amen.
I wanted to turn to John 3 because oftentimes John 3 is used as a passage against our doctrine. So I like to go to their best passages and prove our doctrine. Well, I love to roll with that. The new birth is one of the images that the Bible uses to communicate the concept of regeneration. It demonstrates that man in his present state is not in a condition in which he is able to be acceptable to God. Now, all believers will adhere to that. Whether you're Arminian, whether you're Calvinistic, you will agree that man in his present state can't go to heaven. Everybody buys that. You got to be born again.
Okay?
Everybody believes that to be true. But what does that really mean? Let's begin by me laying out the context of John 3. I'm gonna do a little biblical exegesis up here for you. I just want to lay out this context. I'm going to build my case. I'm working towards verse 1, but just give me some time. Okay?
All right.
Let me lay the context of John 3 first. John 3 is part of a bigger section of John's gospel, which encompasses John chapter 2, verse 13, through John chapter 4, verse 54. That whole section, if you want to get an education on the new birth, that is the section of John. This section, John 2:13 to John 4:54, lays out the new birth.
Praise the Lord.
This block of John is the third section of the second division of John's gospel, which focuses upon the presentation of the Son of God. This begins in John 1, verse 19 through John 4, verse 54, the presentation of the Son of God. Now, in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, we have the presentation by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 12, John records what will be the first of seven signs identifying Christ as the Son of God. This is the miracle of Canaan where he turns the water into wine.
Yes.
This leads then to the exposition of the new birth that begins in chapter 2, verse 13. In this section, John records specific events surrounding the early ministry of Jesus that expound the new birth to his readers. Let me lay them out for you. Five events that lay out the new birth. Chapter 2 of John, verse 13 through verse 25, is the first one. That is the need of the new birth. The need of the new birth.
Amen.
The second one, John chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 21, is the explanation of the new birth. That's going to be our focus, a part of that. Thirdly, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 through verse 36, we have John's testimony to the new birth. John will give witness to it. Number four, beginning in John 4, verse 1 through verse 45, we have examples of the new birth. Of course, that's the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. The examples of the new birth. And then, number five, beginning in verse 46 through verse 54, we have the second sign, which is the healing of the nobleman's son, which tells us the necessity of belief. Necessity of belief. Now, that is the basic context. The first thing that the reader is alerted to is the need for the new birth. Why is the new birth necessary? John begins to lay this case out with the temple cleansing in John 2, verse 13.
Yes.
The first indicator of the need for the new birth is the cleansing of the temple itself. Just think about this. Why would the temple need to be cleansed? There's a problem. When the place of worship, where God's presence is supposed to reside, is too dirty to worship in, that tells you the people worshiping there are not regenerate.
Right.
Wow.
Don't let me talk about some churches. Made up of unregenerate people.
Yes.
The spiritual nucleus of the nation had been corrupted and was in need of cleansing. John 2, 13 through 17. That's the first indicator. The second indicator of the need for new birth is the response of the people to the cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Rather than Christ comes in, cleanses it, he doesn't get embraced.
No.
He doesn't get received. How do the people respond? Have you got a sign? They're unbelieving.
Yeah.
And when the Messiah shows up, rather than embracing the Messiah, rather than welcoming Jesus, they ask Jesus for a sign, and Jesus says, the only sign that you're going to get is my death and resurrection.
Right.
That tells you off of the top, these are unregenerate people.
Huh.
They're going to reject their Messiah.
Right. Have mercy.
The third indicator of why a new birth is necessary. It's the whole response to Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Christ said, I'm not even going to give myself to these people because he knew their hearts.
Right. Amen.
They were supposedly believing in Christ, but he knew their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't going to give himself over to them. They needed to be born again.
Amen.
Yes.
Jesus' exposition or explanation of the new birth is divided into three major sections. The first one is the setting, verses 1 and 2. Then we have the first interaction within this chapter. That focuses upon the nature of the new birth itself.
Amen.
Then the second section describes the source of the new birth, which is heaven. And then the third section is a monologue, of Jesus, which indicates what his role in the new birth will be. So that gives us the context.
Yes.
Let's turn, if you haven't turned, go to John 3. And look at the setting with me. The entire discussion of the new birth is centered around Jesus' explanation of the new birth to a Pharisee named Nicodemus at night.
Yes.
He came at night because he wanted to avoid the critical eye of his peers.
Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus opened up this conversation. Notice verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus is making a statement.
Yes, he is.
But Jesus, in verse 3, says, Jesus answered and said to him. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was really not making a statement, but asking a question.
Yes.
You see, Jesus understood that in Nicodemus's heart, there was a desire to know how I can be a part of this kingdom.
Yeah.
I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I'm a part of the religious establishment. I go to church every week. I minister and serve, but I don't have any confidence that if I die, I would be in God's kingdom. So Nicodemus sneaks around at night when no one can see him and try to get an inside scoop on how he can be sure that he's in the kingdom of God. Jesus, because he knew the hearts of men, called him out.
Lord have mercy.
That's the setting. Look at the nature of this new birth. Three things we're going to see under here. The first one is that you must be born from above, verses 3 and 4.
Yes.
Christ says to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The concept of born dominates the landscape of verses 3 through 7, appearing in all five of these verses. A more literal translation of this phrase, as I think Brother Jim pointed out to us on the first day, a more literal translation of this phrase is born from above.
Yes, yes.
Born from above. The word again in verse 3 and verse 7 is translated from a Greek adverb, which meant either again or from above. It's used in the Gospel of John outside of these verses. John 3:31, John 19, verse 11, John 19, verse 23. And in each of those, it's always translated from above.
Yes.
It's best to understand it that way in verse 3 as well. Nicodemus was shocked to hear that you must be born from above. And so he tries to use human reasoning and says, "Jesus, do you mean I need to re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? Born from above." Nicodemus is confused.
Yes.
Not confused on what Christ was saying, but confused on the methodology.
Right. Yeah.
While the wording of Jesus here is quite straightforward and simple, his meaning is vast and profound, and the implications are critical. The meaning is nothing more than that man is in dire need of a change of nature if he is to experience the kingdom of God in any fashion. This is important. The issue here in the new birth is man's nature needs to be changed.
Yes, sir.
That's why a birth is needed.
Yes.
In a birth, someone is brought into existence. If the same person was simply being reborn with no change whatsoever, only the origin of their birth from above, that wouldn't make any sense.
Wow.
Look, it's the nature of man that needs to be adjusted, which is why a birth is needed.
All right.
Paul was still Paul after his birth. After he was born from above. What had changed in Paul was not his identity as Paul.
Right. Yes.
What had changed was his nature.
Mm. Yes. Right.
And that's why Christ pictures this as a birth. What must be changed through the birth is the nature of the person. The key, of course, to understand Jesus' statement here is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers at least to the sphere dominated or governed by God. This sphere enters the world from above. Where does the kingdom of God come from? From above. From heaven. This is why the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
It enters the world from heaven. What Christ is saying then is this. Since the kingdom is of such a character that it is from above, then its citizens must be of such a nature that they are from above as well. Philippians 3:20-21. The birth from above is to make that person into the same nature as the kingdom which he is to see and enter. How are you going to see and enter a kingdom from above if you're from below? You have to be born from the origin site that you are going to.
Yes, sir.
Christ says you must be born from above.
Yes, sir.
It is only through the process of a new birth that one is allowed to be part of God's kingdom plan. Being that the kingdom is God's, God retains the right to determine admittance. The standard is God's own heavenly existence. And he set the bar of admittance as new birth.
Right.
Since Christ knew man's nature, He understood that man's nature excluded him from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Except through a radical change of nature that could only be produced by a birth that would not be tainted as his first birth was tainted.
Yes, sir.
One final thing I want you to see here,
mm-hmm.
before we move on to the next point. This means that this work being done by God here is monergistic, not synergistic.
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. Yes, sir.
Right.
I'm trying to prove irresistible grace.
Yes, sir.
Governor Lord Jesus.
The new birth is a work accomplished by God working through himself monergistically and not accomplished through God and man working together synergistically. What role did you play when your mama gave birth to you?
Lord help.
We can end it right there, right?
Right.
You have no role to play in your birth. So why all of a sudden do you want to go against the analogy and argue that you have a role to play in your second birth? That's madness. You're going to bust the analogy wide open. That's madness. It's patently clear that a mother gives birth to the child, not the child giving birth to itself.
That's right.
New birth is a work of God accomplished upon man without man's aid.
Exactly.
Born,
Lord help,
from above. But Jesus is not done yet. He also says, born of the Spirit.
All right.
5-7. Jesus moves on from Nicodemus's confusion. And he answers Nicodemus's rhetorical question. You see, Nicodemus, y'all, was trying to act slick. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and they you know that they've heard the Bible? I've never heard of Jesus. You know you've heard of Jesus. They're trying to pull something over you. Nicodemus thought he could school Jesus. Jesus, do you mean I have to re-enter my mother's womb? Come on, Nicodemus. You know that's not what Jesus is saying. That don't even make any sense. And you're an educated man, Nicodemus. So Jesus just ignores his rhetorical question and says, look, I'm going to skip that. Let's get on to what the problem is with you.
That's right.
Christ indicates in this new birth that it is synonymous with being born of the Spirit. The very nature of the new birth is being born of the Spirit. In verse 5, Jesus states that the only people who are able to enter his kingdom are those people who have been born of water and of the Spirit. This statement by Jesus of the need for a birth of water and Spirit has engendered a lot of ink in the history of the church. Many interpretations have been supplied to this text. Everything ranging from baptismal regeneration to physical birth. But what these interpretations miss is this. To understand Jesus' statement in this verse, it must be recognized that he's explaining more than anything else what being born from above is all about. The Spirit, as is Jesus, is from above. And it is the Spirit that actually gives life, which is the obvious consequence of birth. When you're born, you come to life.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So at the heart of this statement to Nicodemus is the nature and character of being born of the Spirit.
Yes.
What I'm saying is, don't separate being born of the water and being born of the Spirit from each other.
Amen.
That's the first mistake we make in trying to interpret this particular text.
All right.
In both Greek and Hebrew, the words for Spirit also were used to describe the phenomenon of wind and breath. The same word.
Mm-hmm.
Greeks and Hebrews, when they said Spirit, that word could also be wind or it could be breath.
Breath.
The same word. It's important to realize this, particularly as Jesus moves to strongly emphasize when in verse 8.
Yes.
One final observation before I begin to interpret this for us. Listen to this closely. Jesus expected Nicodemus to get it.
Amen.
That's key to interpreting this right. Jesus expected that Nicodemus would have signed off on what he said.
Uh-huh.
Look at verse 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can this be?" Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Here's what Christ is saying. This is Old Testament rudimentary stuff. What I'm laying out to you is nothing new. You shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't be taken back. You shouldn't wonder what I'm saying. You're supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament, and you should have gotten what I said.
Right. Make it clear.
What that means is this.
Yes.
If you want to understand what water and spirit mean, you got to go to the Old Testament.
Yes.
Got to. Now, with that basis laid out, let's go deep.
All right, sir.
When the Old Testament is referenced for the concepts of the Spirit's work, particularly in reference to spiritual restoration or regeneration, the counterpart to being born from above, some very clear imagery emerges that parallels Jesus' statement here in John 3. In the Old Testament, listen, in the Old Testament, both the concepts of water and wind or breath are used in connection with the Holy Spirit in reference to the concept of spiritual regeneration.
Right. Amen. Amen.
Wind, breath represent the work of the Spirit in bringing or imbuing with life, while water communicates the concept of cleansing that precedes or is contemporary with imbuing with spiritual life.
Yes.
With that in mind, keep your finger here, turn to Numbers 19.
All right.
Numbers 19. What we're going to see in Numbers 19 is the link between cleansing from spiritual defilement and water. Okay? Watch this. Numbers 19, 17 through 19. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. Since the Holy Spirit is the basis of true and ultimate spiritual cleansing, it's no surprise that one of the images of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the pouring out of water.
Amen.
Look at Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. So we've already seen water and cleansing linked. Look at Isaiah 44. Here we see the cleansing of water and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5.
Yes.
Listen to God. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' And the one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." Here we see the concepts of water pouring out, spirit, and spiritual regeneration all in the same passage. The link between breath or wind and the work of the Spirit is seen as well within the prophets. Turn to Ezekiel 37. No, it's no clearer place than Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Amen.
Now watch this. after the prophet initially prophesied over those bones, they collected into bodies with sinews and flesh and skin, but they had no breath in them. Listen to verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and they shall come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, what's critical about this passage is the explanation of these events made by the Lord, and he links them to the working of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then he said to me, son of man, watch this. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
Amen.
Within this passage, you have a clear link between spirit, breath, wind, and spiritual regeneration.
Yes.
Now, what is strategic about both of these passages, Isaiah 44, 3 through 5, Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14, is that both are given within the context of Israel's future restoration and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That gets us to John 3.
Amen.
John 3 is about the kingdom of God. Yeah. How can I see the kingdom of God? How can I get into the kingdom of God? How can I enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says you got to be born by water and spirit.
Yes.
This is clear.
Amen.
What Christ is saying here is that you need a spiritual regeneration to get into the kingdom.
Yes.
You need a spiritual regeneration. He's not talking in this verse about physical birth and spiritual birth.
Right.
Both of these images are communicating spiritual regeneration. Water and spirit is a key phrase in the Old Testament person's mind to the working of the Spirit in regeneration. The Spirit, pictured as water, is the regenerating power of God to change his people, to raise them out of the grave, and put them into the kingdom.
Praise the Lord.
Christ and Nicodemus, you should have known this stuff. You should have nailed this. When I said what I said, you should have gotten it.
Amen.
The need for new birth is then highlighted in verse 6. This is where Christ then brings in human physical birth. Not in verse 5, he brings it in verse 6. Physical birth places one in the realm of existence, but cannot place them in the realm of God's kingdom. The Jew had to realize that their physical birth from Abraham did not give them access to the kingdom without the spiritual regeneration of verse 5.
Amen. Amen.
The second reality that we must understand from this statement by Jesus Christ here is that fallen man cannot produce that which is necessary to meet the standards of the kingdom of God. He cannot regenerate himself. Notice, only the Spirit can regenerate him.
Amen.
What is needed to enter the kingdom is a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual birth, which can only come from the Spirit. John's gospel has already addressed this in John 1, 12 through 13. Where he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the church of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God.
Praise the Lord.
Born of the Spirit. Finally tonight, Jesus brings it home with an illustration. He concludes his direct response to Nicodemus by calling out his ignorance.
Right.
Don't marvel at this, he said in verse 7. Don't marvel, don't be shocked. This is the ABCs of the Old Testament. You should have gotten this. You should have understood this. And then he gives them an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus' point of this verse is that spiritual birth is spawned not by the work of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit.
All right.
Jesus compares the new birth to the wind.
Yes.
This illustration is even more appropriate when it's remembered that the same word for wind and breath is spirit. The wind, when it blows, gives no hint of its source or its destination.
Right.
It blows where it wishes, Jesus says.
Amen.
That's key, yes. Where it wishes. The only thing that tells you anything about the wind's existence is the impact of the wind.
Right.
I know the wind has been here because there's a change on the ground. The leaves are blowing around. The wind has been here. It's the impact of the wind that allows you to trace the wind.
Yes.
You hear the winds blowing.
Yeah.
The same is true of the new birth about which Jesus is teaching. One cannot determine when the Spirit comes or where he will go next, but one can definitely know when he has come. His effects are felt. His effects are known in the new birth. A change has happened.
Yes.
A change of nature has taken place.
Yes. Yes.
This person who used to be a whoremonger now is a person who is pursuing holiness.
Yeah.
This person who is full of pride is now full of humility.
Yeah.
This person who is argumentative and angry is now at peace.
Peace.
Something has happened. A change of nature has taken place. An alteration has happened.
Amen.
You see the impact of the wind. Salvation, the new birth, is not controlled by man, it's controlled by God.
Yes,
sir. The Spirit sovereignly accomplishes new birth as he wishes.
Praise the Lord.
Not based on the will of man, but the will of God. God will bring about the salvation of those whom he has elected and atoned for. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening that this work is your work. We can't give birth to ourselves. We can't bring ourselves into existence. We need the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can do it. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us as your people more dependent on him than our methodologies.
Yes, Lord.
We cannot save anybody.
Help, Lord.
Amen.
We can't argue people into the kingdom.
Yes.
We have to depend upon the sovereign working of your hand in their lives.
Amen.
We pray, Lord God, you would make us dependent upon Christ.
Amen.
And flee our own means and methods to trust you for only what you can accomplish, the salvation of the soul. Thank you. We praise you. We glorify you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.